So we don't have ant problem in Ocala like we did in South Carolina. But in South Carolina, we had these fire ants that would come. And man, those things just hurt. And as soon as they bite you, they leave those big white pimple-looking infection spots on your skin. And it just hurts. And so, of course, you know, being a dad and husband, and so we've got this huge ant pile in our yard. And so I'm trying everything to get rid of it. So what happens when you try those ant killer things on the mounds? What happens to then? Right, they spread out, right? You kill a few, but then the next thing you know, you don't just have one ant pile, you've got 10 ant piles, okay? So then you kind of go, you know, you don't want to go drastic, but eventually you have to go drastic, and you get gas, right? Because gas kills everything. And so what happens then is you pour gas, not on just one big ant pile, but now you pour gas on the 10 ant piles, and what happens is your neighbor gets a whole bunch of ant piles, okay? That's what's happening in the church, okay? That's where we're at in the book of Acts, is right now, up to where we've been so far, we've got one ant pile, and it's in Jerusalem, okay? That's phase one. So far, everything has taken place in Jerusalem. And that was what Jesus said. You go to Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But you don't just start by going to the ends of the earth. You're first faithful in Jerusalem. And so they've been faithful in Jerusalem. That's phase one. Phase two starts because a deacon named Stephen was murdered for preaching Jesus. And now all the Christians are in danger. One historian said, if you want to follow the church grow, you follow it like you follow a wounded deer. Follow the blood trail. And when you follow the blood trail, what you're going to see is you're going to see the church grow and grow and grow. And so Stephen, he's the first martyr, but he is not the last. And so the blood of the saints continues to be the seed of the church. And as you follow the blood trail of persecution, you see the church grow. Remember last week, we talked about the places in the world where the highest evangelical growth is in the places where they're having the highest level of persecution. The more dangerous it is for your faith, the more we're seeing the church grow. And then we looked at the opposite side and said, well, what about the places in the world that aren't really growing Christianity-wise? And what we found is they're mostly countries where there's no persecution. And so there's no persecution, the church isn't growing. Well, today what I want to do is I want to look at really three men and see what effect the gospel had on these three men. And so first, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, I want to talk about a guy named Saul. Okay, we're going to call him Saul the Persecutor. Okay, Saul the Persecutor. We're in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 1 this week. I know we talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to redo Acts 8:1. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, him being Stephen there. So Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so Stephen is killed, and it's not just Stephen being killed here. Did you notice here? It's like on that day, so on the day Stephen died, a great persecution began against the church. So as soon as Stephen gets killed for his faith, the floodgates open. And so the desire certainly of Saul and the Sanhedrin and everybody else is we need to stop the growth of the church. So we need to put the gasoline on the ant pile, right? This is the problem. But instead of stopping the church from growing, stopping the church from expanding, stopping the church from getting bigger, it spreads the church. And Saul, it says, he ravages the church. And so the people of the church leave their friends, and they leave their family, and they leave their church. And they run for their lives, and they head towards Judea and Samaria, which is phase two, right? Jesus, remember what he said, First in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria. And so they just spread out to Judea and Samaria. And so this is a big, big deal. Because you got to think about this now, is there's persecution. And so getting baptized or going to church or proclaiming Christ, that's a really good way to get yourself killed. But they don't run and hide, which is our typical mentality, isn't it? We need to run and hide. They don't run and hide. You know what they do? They run and preach. They scatter and preach. And so Saul throws men into jail. Saul throws women into jail. He goes house to house because he wants to destroy the followers of Jesus. And the crazy thing about this is that Saul actually thinks he's doing what's right. He thinks he's honoring God. He thinks that the best way to be pleasing to God is to ravage the church. He thinks the best way to honor God, to love him, to serve him, the best way to do his work is to kill Christians. And he's passionate. And he is zealous. He's certainly sincere about it. But think about this. Just because you're sincere about something, just because you're passionate about it, just because you're zealous about it, it doesn't make it good. And it doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean that you're actually pleasing God. And I say that because so many people will come and they'll say, well, as long as you're sincere about what you believe, then your religion is good, right? I mean, you just have to sincerely believe it. And so if it doesn't really matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what theories you hang on to. Just you can pray. You can light your candles. You can abstain from certain foods or abstain from certain activities. Certainly you should feed the poor because that would be good. You should clothe the hungry. And as long as you're sincere, heaven's yours. Because every religion is good and every religion is right. Saul was sincere. He was first century terrorism. He was first century ISIS. He was the leader. He was Osama bin Laden. That's who he was. And you think about radical Islam like that. Are they passionate? Yeah. Are they sincere? Better believe it. Are they zealous? They're so committed to what they believe that they're willing to die for it. And they think that they're doing God's work. So you can't say that they're not sincere. You can't say that they're not passionate. You can't say that they're not zealous. You can't say that they really don't believe with all. They do. But you can be sincere and sincerely wrong at the same time. See, sincerity isn't a blank check to make up your own truth. But let's not talk about just Islam, right? What about Jonesboro Baptist Church? They're sincere. They're passionate. They're zealous. They believe with all their hearts. And for the record, they're idiots. They are. They're sincerely wrong about the message of the gospel and how to treat people in the same way that Saul is sincerely wrong. Now, as I'm reading this, it's kind of interesting because Luke is writing this, and he's writing this after Saul is no longer known as Saul, but he's known as Paul. And what you're going to see, and as we work through the book of Acts, is that later in Acts, Luke, as he's writing it, he writes about how Paul went from here to here to here. And then it moves from Paul went over there to we went. And so Luke becomes a traveling companion of Paul. And at the end of the book, when Paul is in Rome, Luke is with him. In fact, Luke is probably writing this stuff with Paul sitting next to him. I mean, how do you think that conversation must have looked like? Okay, look what I just wrote. God gave it to me and inspired me to write this. And so it says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and you would put them in prison. That's what Luke says, with Paul there. So Paul knows, though, that he was sincere, but he also knows that he was sincerely wrong. So look how Paul writes about himself. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. That's how Paul writes about himself. In Philippians 3, he says that he was zealous to persecute the church. You know what's really cool? So you see 1 Timothy, right? You see 1 Timothy out there. He says, I am the foremost of all sinners. Philippians 3, and we don't have a slide for it. Paul says, I was zealous to persecute the church. When you go back, you know what you realize? Is that Paul writes 1 Timothy and Philippians around the same time that Luke writes Acts. Isn't that interesting? So here's Luke writing about Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them into prison. And Paul is writing potentially even next to him and saying, I'm the worst of all sinners because look what I did. You see why he calls himself that? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul looks at his past, and his past breaks his heart. And he writes about it. And he has a lot of regret about his past. But the difference with Paul is he doesn't live in his past. He recognizes what he did to the church. But then, so you got 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Look how 1 Corinthians 15, 10 starts. Look at the word, but. Right? He goes and he says, I should be called the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so here's Paul, a murderer of Christians. And he says that God's grace to him in saving him was not in vain. He's ravaging the church. But even in ravaging the church and killing Christians and dragging men off and men and women off into prison, he says that wasn't in vain. It was good for Paul. It was good for the church. It brought the church into phase two. That's what grew the church. That's what expanded the church. I mean, if Saul wouldn't have started persecuting the church, would they have ever left Jerusalem? I mean, think about that. If there was no persecution, what would have gotten them out of there? And so adversity brought about expansion. And persecution forced them into phase two. And so I would say, so what if you have a wicked past? I don't care. So what? So what about your past? If you're in Christ, the old things are gone. The new has come. And the reason Saul became Paul is because of grace. And it's okay if you're reminded about your past. It's not okay for you to live in the shame of your past. It's okay to have a past, to have a history, but it's not okay to live in that history. Because when you do that, you've really forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that you've been redeemed, that you've been bought with a price. You've forgotten that Christ became the guilt offering so that you don't have to live in guilt. But he redeemed you. He forgave you. He reconciled you with the Father. You've been declared not guilty. That's why somebody like Paul could write Ephesians. And he's writing Ephesians and saying, this is who we are in Christ. We're sealed in the Spirit. We're redeemed. We're reconciled. We're made holy. We are forgiven. He's saying all of these things. Not because he grew up in a good church kid, growing up in, you know, did all the right things. He said, listen, if somebody from my past, the worst of all sinners, who persecuted Christians, who sought to destroy the church, if God's grace could come on me, what is it that you've done that God's grace couldn't certainly cover that? You've been declared not guilty. See, that's who you are, even if you have a shameful past like Paul. Look at verse 4. And so therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So it says here that Philip went down to Samaria. But why down to Samaria when Samaria is actually geographically north? And it's because that Jerusalem is on a hill, so whenever you see people leave Jerusalem, they always go down somewhere. All right, so you know people say, oh, the Bible's not true. They're saying they're going down when they're really going north. That's why they say that. So no matter when you're leaving Jerusalem, you go down. So let's talk about, we talked about Saul, the persecutor. Let's talk about Philip, the preacher. Okay, Philip, the preacher. So Philip goes to Samaria to proclaim Christ, and that is a huge deal. Why? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. I think what's really cool, you know how James and John reacted when Jesus was, when the Samaritans wouldn't welcome Jesus? Remember what they did? Now, these are the disciples, right? James and John. And they say, okay, Jesus, they won't let you in. And so look at Luke 9, verse 54. Look, it should be on the screen. Luke 9, 54. He says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, saw that they wouldn't welcome Jesus in, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These are the disciples. I mean, just think about this. Jesus, they're not welcoming you, the Samaritans. So I got an idea. How about we do like Elijah did? How about we call fire down from heaven and destroy them? What in the world? These are the followers of Jesus. See, the prejudice of these men showed itself even when they were around Jesus. This is the norm. They just hated Samaritans. And you go, why would they hate them so much? Well, let's do a little history lesson just for a minute here. So hundreds of years earlier, Israel was divided into two sections, right? You had the north and the south. The northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria. The southern kingdom was taken captive into Babylon. So both were in captivity, but they didn't act the same while they were in captivity. The northerners, they went wild. They intermarried, and by intermarrying, they mixed their Jewish religion with Assyrian religion. And so the southern kingdom didn't, for the most part, intermarry. Instead, they kept their Jewish distinctions. So when they're both out of captivity and they go back into the land, the southerners are like, well, we were all in captivity, but y'all compromised. And they say y'all because they're from the south, right? So y'all compromise. Y'all are unfaithful half-breeds. Y'all don't have Jewish traditions. Y'all don't worship like we do. Y'all don't dress like we do. We're better than y'all. Sounds a whole lot like some churches today, doesn't it? See, what happens in many churches today is Christians will draw this big circle around them. And if you don't believe the same and don't dress the same and don't act the same, then they think that they're better than you. And if you're outside that circle, then we can't associate with you because we're inside the circle, and being inside the circle means that we're better than you, right? You've seen that. Listen, that's not the message of the gospel. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she wonders why he would talk to her because he's a Jew. Why would you talk to me? There's race differences, there's religious differences. And so Philip, a Jew, preaches Jesus to the Samaritans. That's a huge deal. See, the people in the circle probably would have thought that Philip was radical, but he's not. Philip's normal. That's what Christians do. That's what the normal Christian life should look like. See, Samaritans, they look different, they dress different, they act different, they worship different. And so in our day, we would say, well, there's a better person to reach them than me, right? Man, that guy, he dresses like this, or this girl, she acts like that. And so, you know, this person over here, they had that history there, so they'd probably be better to reach them than me. I'll just pray. You know what the norm is? You go. Philip going to the Samaritans is just that. And you got to think, okay, well, Philip could have said, what about the lady that Jesus led to Christ? I mean, the Samaritan woman. Well, she could reach out to the Samaritans. Plus, I mean, Christians are getting killed right now for sharing Jesus. And certainly God would want us safe, right? God would never want me to do anything that could potentially cause me harm. That's not the message of the gospel. That's certainly not the message of the book of Acts. Jesus went outside his circle. If you think about it, everybody's outside his circle, right? There's nobody like him. Jesus went outside his circle. Philip went outside his circle. He went to the Samaritans. Later we're going to see Paul. You know what he does? He goes outside of his circle too. He goes to the Gentiles. And so the obvious application question for this is, are you willing to go outside your circle? Are you willing to go outside of the people that you are normally comfortable with to actually reaching out to people who are unlike you, who don't believe the same things, who don't worship the same way, who don't dress the same way, who don't speak the same way or drink the same drink or whatever? Like, are you willing to get out of what's comfortable and normal and seemingly even socially okay and reach out to those that potentially are even your enemies? And you go, well, if Philip can do that, I mean, if he can see past race and religion and his own comfort and safety to proclaim Christ, well, what was their response then? Look at verse 6. So the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. You see what happens? Philip goes and he preaches and they listen. And they had this false religion. And now what we're seeing is demon-possessed people are becoming free. Lame people are starting to walk. And God is at work and lives are changing. And here's a group of people who have a religious system that's similar to the Jews, right? Pray, do good, obey the laws. But this is different. This isn't just religion. Lives are changing. This isn't just going to church. This isn't just reading the Bible. This isn't just being nice to people or going to summer shepherding or setting up chairs or teaching Sunday school. Like this is more, lives are changing. Demon-possessed people are being freed. Lame people are walking. Lives are changing. We would say marriages are being restored. Addictions, people aren't being addicted to, are being freed from addictions. Like, this is the norm that should happen in the church, right? People are being forgiven. I mean, lives are changing. Families are changing. And so how did they respond? Look at verse 8. Because of this, verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Isn't that cool? Like, what a great response. They respond with joy. Because when you trade a religious system from being good and doing good and feeling good, and you trade that for the gospel, there's joy. And there's got to be joy. And so there's joy in the midst of messiness, and there's joy in the midst of brokenness. Because if you're a slave and you're freed, you're joyful. When you're guilty and you've been forgiven, you can't help but to be joyful. When those who have no future and no hope now have the hope of heaven, there's joy. When you can rest in the finished work of Christ, you have to be joyful. When your marriage is restored, there's joy. When an addiction is beaten, there's joy. When a rebellious child returns, there's joy. When you are no longer controlled by your past, there is great joy in that. And Christians, we have every reason in the world to be joyful because we have the gospel. We have the greatest news that has ever been shared, and it's ours. We are secure in our relationship with Christ. We have heaven as our eternity. And so the gospel is the power of God for life change. And so there's great joy. All of this, Saul is ravaging. Philip is preaching. People are getting saved, and so there's great joy. And if you've been with us in Acts for any length of time, you know what you can expect now to happen? Persecution. Something's going to happen. Some kind of switch here, right? Because wherever there's joy and wherever there's life change, there's going to be some kind of opposition to that. Satan hates it when you're joyful. He hates it when things are going well. He hates it when you read your Bible. He hates it when you pray. He hates it when you get together as a family and enjoy each other as a family. He hates it. And so he's going to oppose it, and many times he's going to use the same people in your family to do that. So look at verse 9. Now, there should be a but there. But, so now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Okay, so I was trying to think of a parallel. You know, some of us, you, are addicted to smartphones and social media, right? Well, those in the first century, you know what they were addicted to? Magic. Magicians. Magic shows. See, they thought that these magicians had a direct link to the supernatural. And with magic, it was a gift from the gods. And so guys like Simon, these guys are masters of falsehood and deceptive illusions. And if the magician was good, people would fear them and people would admire them. This is how Simon made his living. Obviously, he's got to be good, right? Realistically, he's probably involved in some kind of demonic activity so that the supernatural power that he has, to be called the great power of God, was not actually the power of God, but the power of demons. We don't know, it doesn't say, but whether it was the power of God or power of demons or just sleight of hand, he had the audience believing to the point where they called him the great one and the power of God. Imagine that. Imagine, like, you know, I know we have a number of teachers in here. Imagine as a teacher, you come in, you say, hey, I'm a great teacher, and so let me give you my name on the board. I am called the great power of God. But if you just want to go short, you can just call me the great one. Or if you're an employer and all your employees say, hey, great one. Hey, great power of God. Yes, yes, that's me. Like, this is Simon. He is the great one. He is the great power of God. That's how the people know him. He has allegiance. He has an audience. In a sense, he has a kingdom. He's a following. He is the man. That's who Simon is. But then another man comes into town named Philip. And this guy could destroy his kingdom. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so the but there indicates that they changed their belief. They're giving Simon attention, sure. But then they believed Philip. So they started believing Simon, the great power of God, right? The great one. And then they believed the gospel. They believed Philip. And what Philip does is he doesn't point him to himself. He doesn't say, yeah, I've got this great message and look how wonderful I am. You should name me something that would indicate how great I am. He doesn't do that. He just points them to Christ. They have a resurrected Christ. There's a resurrected Messiah. And the people here in Samaria, they embrace Jesus as Messiah. And so men get baptized, women get baptized, and now Simon starts losing his audience. Simon starts losing his influence. And so he's saying, I got to do something. So what does he do? Look at verse 13. Even in Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so Simon's thinking, can't beat him? You might as well join him, right? Can't beat this group? I might as well join this group. So the sorcerer is now a believer. He gets baptized. He follows Philip. He's just like a disciple. He sees the miracles. And he goes from the amazing one, people call the amazing one, to he becomes the amazed one. Wow. Look at all that's happening. But I mentioned it in my prayer, very intentionally, because we're going to see that Simon was a phony. He was fake. He never got saved. He said he believed, but he's not saved. He got baptized, but he's not saved. He's amazed, but not saved. It's a great lesson for us to learn. Just because somebody has prayed some prayer, or walked up some aisle in a church, or even got baptized, it doesn't mean they're saved. Just because they say they believe in Jesus doesn't mean they believe. They may act like Christians, they may be in church, they may do the right things, say the right things, and they may do it for years, but they've truly never been saved. And you're going, Mike, that's pretty harsh. I know. How do you come to that conclusion? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, as an expository church, it's important when you come to passages like this that are actually very controversial. And I know it's narrative, so a lot of times in narrative, you just kind of keep going with the story. But this is actually a really, really good place that we need to figure out what this means. And so there are three, excuse me, big interpretations of this passage. Okay, the first view, okay, and so here's the idea. Okay, so there's some people who get saved, right, and get baptized, and then they need a second work of grace, right, where they get the Holy Spirit then. So that's the idea here. And so there's three big interpretations as to what that means. The first view says that you need some bigwig to come down and lay hands on you and make it official. Okay? Now, that bigwig can be a pope or a priest or an apostle, something that says, okay, you're in, right? So you can't come to faith on your own. You can't get the Holy Spirit on your own. You need somebody to extend and give you the Holy Spirit. Well, that view has been abused throughout history. But since the Reformation, it's really been squelched. So the second view began a little over 100 years ago when the Pentecostal movement started in Los Angeles. And they said that you had to have two baptisms. And the first baptism is a water baptism, and you did that after you got saved. And then later, as you matured in your faith, you're baptized, and a second time you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you might hear people ask you, when you talk about church, and they'll say, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost, or have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, typically what they're asking you is, have you had a second work of grace where you've been given the Holy Spirit and it's evidenced himself by you speaking in tongues? And so they're asking you that. Okay, this is where that came from. And so they would say, once you matured, once you got to a certain level, then you get the Holy Spirit like they did here. Well, if I only had this passage to go on, it's really easy to see where they come to that conclusion, right? I mean, that would actually make sense. But when you take Scripture as a whole, and remember, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. The best interpreter of Scripture is more Scripture. And so when you take the rest of Scripture, you actually come to a very different conclusion to that. Okay, so look at Ephesians 1. We'll do a few verses here. Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what is this saying? This is saying, first you hear the message of truth, and then he says, by the way, this is the message of truth, the gospel being that you're a sinner, okay? Your sin deserves death. God became a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross for your sins. 3 days after he died, he rose from death. The reason he rose from death is because he had no sins, okay? So you heard this message, okay? And then you believed it, okay? I'm trusting in that. And he says, then having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what he's saying here is Paul is uniting belief in Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit happening at the same time. So the moment you believe, you're baptized in the Spirit. You hear the message of truth, you hear the gospel, you believed, and then you're sealed. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Okay, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So let's think about this. We studied 1 Corinthians a couple years ago, right? Was Corinth a good church or a bad church? Bad church, right? It was a really bad church. So if you're saying then that you need to be mature to get to a certain level of maturity to receive the Holy Spirit, but this is a bad church, and Paul writes a whole book basically just slamming them, how could you also say that they're all baptized in the Spirit? See, it doesn't make sense. They can't all be mature and growing and be baptized into one Spirit. They're all baptized into one Spirit because they all believe the same thing, because faith in Christ and the filling of the baptism of the Spirit happens at the same moment. So later, Paul says that not all of them spoke in tongues. Wait a second. If he says in 1 Corinthians 12 that they've all been baptized in the Spirit, and then he says later on, but you haven't all spoken in tongues, then you can't say that Acts 8 is saying that you get saved, believe for a while, work to maturity, then get baptized in the Spirit, and then speak in tongues. You can't. It doesn't work when you look at the whole of Scripture. So look at Romans 8, 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if somebody says, if you ask somebody, have you been baptized in the Spirit, meaning have you believed in Christ, and they say no, then they're not saved. That's what this verse is saying. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. You're not saved. That's what he's saying. And you're going, well, what about Acts then? I mean, what happened to those people who did believe, but they didn't have the Spirit? Well, were they saved? We got to remember, Acts is a transitional book, and it's different than other books. It's a narrative book. And so you don't interpret narrative books the same way that you interpret other types of books. Acts is narrative, it's not directive. So you don't get your theology typically from narrative books. Think about this. If we got our theology, in other words, we said, well, what happened in Acts should happen in the church. Why not we just expand that out? I mean, if that's true that we get our theology then from narrative books, then how come we're not parting seas like Moses did? Right? I mean, if that's the norm, why are we not calling down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Why are we not all speaking in tongues like Acts did? Because these are narrative things. These are unique things. These are things that happen that are miraculous, not the norm. That's what makes the miracles. And so the view of a second baptism or a second work of grace have some real challenges when you look at the whole of Scripture. I actually think the third view is the best view. The third view is that the apostles, really God is in the process of creating one church. And the Jews didn't like Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like Samaritans, and the Jews didn't like Romans, and the Jews didn't even like other Jews. Right? That's what we've seen. And so when they hear the Samaritans got saved, they want to make sure. So they send two bigwigs to make sure that it's the real deal. And so Peter and John arrive, and they pray, and what happens to them is the same thing that happened to the Jews. Same thing that happened at Pentecost. They received the Spirit, and it was like Pentecost all over again because God is making one church. He doesn't want the Jews in Jerusalem and to discount the other churches. He doesn't want them to say, we're varsity, you're JV. We spoke in tongues, you didn't speak in tongues. We did miracles, you didn't do miracles. We do it this way, you don't do it that way. That's the tendency that happens in churches. Listen, there's no JV. We're one church. God has created one church, one body, one Spirit. And while there may be tons of different denominations and tons of different church buildings, there is only one true church. And the same thing is going to happen in Acts 10 and as the gospel is brought to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 10, 34, just the second part. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Why would he say that? Because now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. I mean, it's one thing to go to the Samaritans because they were at least half Jew, but the gospel to the Gentiles? Remember the heart of the apostles? Remember that before Pentecost? Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? You want us to burn them up? You want us to make French fries right here? Hey, that's the question. And now they're not doing that. Now they're laying hands on them, and they're loving on them, and they're welcoming them in. And look at the response from the Jews who came with Peter. Acts 10, 45 should be on the screen. He says, all the circumcised believers, all the Jews who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they're saying, Samaritans got saved? Gentiles got saved? That's just weird. That's weird. Those people don't get saved. They do. Phase two, phase three. God's creating one church. Not three churches, one church. There's not like a church for the Jews and church for the Samaritans and a church for the Gentiles. This is the beginning of one church, and lives are changing, but in the midst of life change, you're going to see phony changes as well. And it happens in every church. And that's what happens to Simon. Let's get back to him. We're going to talk about Simon the pretender. Simon the pretender. Look at Acts chapter 8, and we'll read verse 18 next. He says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now listen, there's a word for this in the dictionary. You should look it up. It's called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. And simony, by definition, means the buying or selling of religious privileges. And so it's like buying indulgences, or it's buying power or buying privilege in the church. That's simony. A lot of cathedrals in Europe were built because people thought they could buy their way into heaven. It's simony. That's what it is. And so when you say, "Well, I'm trying to work my way or buy my way into heaven," that's the idea, is simony. It's like I can somehow buy some religious favor from God. I can buy God's love. I can purchase it. Simony. But I love Peter's response here. Look at verse 20. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And this is so vanilla in English. This is so vanilla. You know what it literally says? "May your money burn in hell with you." That's what he's saying. That's not a secret-sensitive message, is it? "May your money burn in hell with you." And so even though Simon said he believed, he got baptized, he hung out in religious meetings with Phillips, he was never saved. And what Peter is saying to him is that your money and you are on your way to hell. That's what Peter's saying. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying this is a church guy. This is a guy who was involved in church things, who did the baptism thing, who did the I believe in Jesus thing, did all of that, but he was never really saved. Look at verse 21. Peter says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." It's a heart issue. And the reality is outwardly, everyone thought this guy was saved, including Philip. How do I know Philip thought he was saved? Because he baptized him. You know, one of the things that I constantly go back to, like, I don't want to baptize unbelievers. I don't want to give somebody a false sense of security about their salvation. But the reality is, if it's going to happen to Philip, you know what? Me too. We try to do everything we can to prevent it. And I know sometimes parents will get mad when I'll say, "You know, I don't know that he's ready yet. You know, why don't we just wait a year? Let's wait a little while." Sometimes parents get really mad about that. But this is why. I don't want to give some kid a false assurance of their salvation. I don't want them at 35 years old when somebody says, "I want to invite you to my church." "Oh, no, I've been to church. I got baptized when I was 9. It's just a false sense of security. And there's huge responsibility in that. And yet I realize that if it can happen to Philip, it can happen to any of us. And it happens in every church and in every ministry everywhere. So what do you do? Look at verse 22. Look what Peter tells him. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." You know, Peter is so lovingly. You got to love this guy. You know what he says? He says, "Simon, you're lost." "Yeah, but I believe." "Now, Simon, you're lost. I got baptized. You're lost. Like, but I went with Philip. Like, I was helping Philip, and I was amazed by the things. Like, I didn't even go against Philip." "No, Simon, you're lost." The gall of bitterness, it's a metaphor. You know what it means? It's somebody who is deeply envious or resentful of someone. See, Simon wanted the power of God, but he didn't want God. See, some people don't want hell, but they don't want Christ either. They don't desire Christ. We want the fruit of Christianity, but we want it void of Christ. You can't really do that. See, you want to go to heaven, but you don't want Jesus. You want things your way. That's Simon. Being in the bondage of iniquity, you know what that's paraphrased as? You're handcuffed to wrongdoing. Handcuffed to wrongdoing. You're in church, but you're handcuffed to wrongdoing. Like you can't escape. You got baptized, you believed, you went through these things, you're reading your Bible. And he says, you're handcuffed to iniquity. Like you can't break free of iniquity. You're handcuffed to it. If he seeks repentance, like God is going to grant it, right? I mean, that's kind of Peter's heart here. He says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. It is possible. But there's no indication that he even wants to repent. There's no indication that he wants change. He just wants the power of God. He just wants the fruit of being a Christian. But he doesn't want Christ. Look at verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now this seems really genuine, but he doesn't get it. How do I know he doesn't get it? Look, he wants Peter to repent for him. It's not Peter's decision. Nobody can repent for anybody else. We're responsible for our own repentance. And so our loved ones can pray for us, but they can't repent for us. Each of us are going to stand before God accountable for our own decisions in response to his call to repentance. Each of us. And you know what? We don't know much about Simon from here. The Bible really doesn't say. But when you read through church history, you know what you see? Simon didn't repent. In fact, historically, Simon became the father of all sorts of heresies, including Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a heresy that the church fought for almost 300 years. And so what Simon did is he laid a foundation for all sorts of false teaching. But he prayed the prayer. He filled out a card. We gave him a pie. We baptized him. He did all of those Christian things you're supposed to do, which tells me it's very possible for someone to come into contact with the gospel and into contact with Christian things and say they believe and get baptized and agree with the facts about Christianity and not actually be saved. There's no repentance. There's no change of direction, change of mind, change of life. There's just not. And Philip is fooled by that. And I've been fooled. And I can tell you, our elders would all say we've all been fooled. See, we live in the South where everyone knows Christianese, right? Jesus is in my heart. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I go to church. And the bad part is not me being deceived or somebody else being deceived. It's when you deceive yourself. And there's some people that know they're not saved. They think they might be, but just in case, they do good works. Heaven is not for the good person. Heaven is for the person who knows they're bad. Heaven is for the person who knows they are separated from God, and they know they're sinful and can do nothing to get to God. Heaven is for the one who has trusted in what Christ has done. And then proof of their conversion is that their life changes. It changes. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. And one sign of fruit, since we're talking about repentance, is that one sign of fruit of Christianity is that you continually repent of sin. You're constantly turning from sin. Simon wanted Peter to pray for his repentance because he wasn't repentant. He wasn't saved. And what happens is the more you mature in your Christian walk, the more you see how much you need to repent. The more you grow, the more wicked you realize you are. And that's because the more righteous you see God as. See, Simon thought he was good because he did the rituals. He thought that he was in because he did the right things. Simon thought he could buy the power of God, but he can't. And you can deceive me, and you can deceive anybody else in here, but when it's all said and done, you are not one day going to be standing before Mike DeGuzman at judgment. You're going to be standing before the righteous judge who cannot be deceived. And so if you're here this morning, and I'm trying to think of a nice way to say it, and I can't find one, and you're a fake. If you're here this morning and you're a fake, don't leave here like Simon. Now is the time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Look at verse 25 as we close. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And notice what they were doing. And were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The people they hated, they grew up hating. On our way back to Jerusalem, let's keep preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. And so even in hearts like Peter and John, the apostles, there's legitimate heart change. They're not skeptical about the Samaritans. They preach Christ to the Samaritans. And I love how they're not just cool with, yeah, that's Philip's thing, and he goes down there to those people, and he preaches to those. Like, I love how they're not just cool with it. They're like joining in with what God is doing. Because when God works on our hearts, and when we believe, there are some obvious things that happen, and one of the things that leave us is the prejudice. That is one of the things that have to leave. Our lives change, and we reach out to those who don't look like us. And we want to live in a way that pleases God, and we reach out to those in other circles because God loves them and we love God. That's the reality of it. That is good proof of life change. So are you saved or are you Simon? Are you preaching Christ or pretending to know Christ? Like, do you know Christ personally or do you just know about him? Those are important questions. And I would encourage you, highly encourage you, please don't leave here this morning without having those questions answered. Please, like, talk to somebody. There'll be a couple elders up front. I'll be in the back. There's people floating around. Like, we would love to talk to you about this. Don't leave here today wondering, am I Simon? We're available. Let's pray together. Dear Father, you are a righteous judge who will never be deceived, that you will not be mocked. So God, I pray for us as a church that we wouldn't have Simons, or that we would be able to discern, like Peter was able to discern, who the Simons are. Even people outside of our church and in our workplaces or neighborhoods or family or friends that claim to know Christ, and yet when you look at Simon, you realize that they're just probably not saved. And they probably never have been. And so, God, I pray that you would give us discernment and as to know who those people are. Not that we would condemn them, that we could love them into the kingdom. And so give us opportunities this week as we go into our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our teams, the places where you've given us influence. God, I pray that you would open doors for us, that we would have discerning hearts, discerning minds, so that we would really be able to discover who needs Christ. And God, I pray that you would give us lips of compassion, be firm in what we believe, in the truth of God's word, and loving in the way that we share it. God, I pray that we wouldn't be speck finders looking for the speck in other people's eyes, but that we would first remove the log that's in our own eye. Sometimes that's the hardest part, and so it's so easy to see what other people are. But I pray you would first work on our hearts. And so use this, Father, to comfort and encourage your church, to challenge your church to be more like Christ in all that we do. We pray in his name. Amen.